Father, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We pray that it would go forth this morning, that your spirit would work mightily here in every soul to convince us of your truth, of your word, to convict us, to encourage us, and to teach us and guide us into his truth, into your truth. Amen. Well, we're here this morning because he's no longer in the tomb. Jesus is alive. But at some point, we have to ask, so what? And by that, I mean, what does that change? What does Jesus' resurrection change? After Jesus suffered, died, was buried and resurrected, returned to heaven, the world and the scriptures were never the same. And our world's never the same. But can we say that about our own life? That we're changed? Or that we are changing? Is a better way to put it. How about a church? Is it changing? Many churches around the world this morning, in many churches, people are hearing evidences for the resurrection. They're probably hearing about Jesus, why Jesus' resurrection is important, and all of that's essential for the Christian faith. But this morning, I want us to consider something a bit different. I want us to consider how Jesus' resurrection transformed his people and the city in which they lived. So we'll turn past the Gospels, which is where we would normally stop, to the book of Acts. So if you have a Bible, turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts is after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. We'll be looking at the whole chapter in rather quick fashion, but we'll be looking at it. We won't have time. This could take a series of sermons, but we're going to try to do it in one sermon this morning. I want us to look at this chapter because it is an example, it's a model, it's a real example for us. It's a model of what Jesus' resurrection means. Because the reality is that since Jesus has been raised from the dead, things must be different than they were when he was dead. Things must be different than they were when he was alive. Something, the most radical thing has occurred. The Son of God has been killed, and now God the Father has raised him from the dead. So things can't be normal again. They can't be ho-hum again. Even Jesus said this would happen. He spoke extensively about the work of God after he was raised from the dead. In fact, one place he says in John 14, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." So let's look at this in four sections. First, we're going to see in verses 1 through 13 what God did. Now, we know if you've read Acts or are familiar with the story, Acts chapter 1, the first part of it details Jesus, after being raised from the dead, ascending to heaven. But then, in chapter 2, we see him after they've gone, after he's gone into heaven, we see the early church. Verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." So the church was gathered in one place, all 120 of them, we're told, on the day of Pentecost. The Pentecost is the New Testament name for one of the Jewish feasts, the Feast of Weeks. Perhaps they were praying, but we don't know. Luke doesn't say. Instead, he tells us that they were all gathered together in a place, in a room, and God did something that would forever change their lives. He, as Peter says, poured out his Spirit upon them. And it was, if you remember from a couple of weeks ago or last week, looking through Hebrews, it's much like Israel at the Mount of Mount Sinai. Look at it. It says there was a sound like a mighty rushing wind. There was something like fire or divided tongues as a fire appeared to them, and there was a supernatural speech. They began to speak to one another, or speak in other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this pouring out of the Spirit was unmistakable, and it attracted people all around. They came to the place where they were as they poured out of the room. Verse 5 says, "Now they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them, hearing them speak in his own language, and they were amazed and astonished, saying, Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we hear each one of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians." Incredibly international mix of people here. "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God, and all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others were mocking, saying, 'They're all filled with new wine.'" So all these people were gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And when God poured out his Spirit, it caused a great commotion. The text reads, at this sound, the multitude came together. So they gathered around the house, so the people were all filing out of, and the text says they were bewildered. They were amazed. They were astonished because they were hearing them speak in their own language. This is a result, or what it looked like to the people when, the text says, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there's been too much debate already over what it means to speak in other tongues, and we're not going to solve that this morning. That's not the point. It's not the point of the passage, and certainly not what we're going to do here. We can rule out a couple of things. It wasn't the result of them being drunk, as Peter says, too early in the morning. Neither was it incoherent babble, since the crowd themselves declared, "We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." In other words, they fully understood what they were saying. So here on Pentecost, the Spirit of God gave the disciples a supernatural ability to speak in what we have to assume is recognizable languages, at least in this instance. It may be something different, probably so, in the rest of the New Testament, Corinthians especially. But the crowd of people were bewildered, amazed, and astonished. And they were amazed because of the miraculous nature of what they're hearing. They're all Galileans. And Galileans were considered uncultured people. They didn't really speak the language properly. So to hear these people speaking in all kinds of different languages signified something was up, something was going on. Peter says God poured out his Spirit. The word poured out is very descriptive. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe something, wine being spilled out of old wineskins, of wine being poured out of a cup, of Jesus pouring out the coins, the money changers in the temple. So in the same sense, God pours out, figuratively speaking, his Spirit, pours it out upon the church. In the past, we know that God filled individuals with the Spirit. The Old Testament says the Spirit rushed upon them in sometimes. But here something different is happening. He poured out his Spirit in great measure upon the church. That is, upon all flesh, rather than just limiting the Spirit to prophets and kings and priests. The point is this, it's unmistakable. God was very generous with his Spirit on this day, as he is now with all of his church. He indwells us by his Spirit, and here he poured it out. So when we see God doing something like this that's never happened before in human history, where it's right for us to assume that something radical is going to change. Something's about to happen that we've never seen before. There are three things I want us to see, three transformations that are a result of this pouring out. The first transformation is this. The church was emboldened to speak the gospel. Now keep in mind, this is after Jesus has risen from the dead, after he's ascended and sent his Spirit. So this is all a direct result of Jesus being raised from the dead. The first transformation, the church was emboldened to speak the gospel. Verse 14 tells us, we'll skip over a lot of the sermon, but verse 14 tells us, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed the men, saying, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." And then his sermon. We can be sure this is, pretty sure this is not sermon, Peter's sermon verbatim, but it's probably a good summary of what he did say. He begins by interpreting the scene being played out before them by quoting Joel. Verses 17 and 18, he says, "In the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy." So what Peter explains here to the people is that God has, what they're seeing, what they're hearing, is not a result of them being drunk. It's a result of God pouring out his spirit. It's the effect, the transformation that's about to come, the effect of what God has done when he poured out his spirit. It wasn't something that man did, it was something that God did. And they all began to talk about Jesus. They began to preach Jesus or declare the works of God in Jesus. But you have to be careful here, because what I want us to see is that when God pours out his spirit on people, they do more than just talk about Jesus. Because there's a pretty good chance that many people here were talking about Jesus already, many people in the town. You know, just over a month before, the Romans had made a spectacle of his death. The priests had riled the people up to yell, "Crucify him, crucify him." Most likely some of those people were still in town, still among the crowd that were listening to the people now. And the strange word had begun to trickle around the sea that despite all these efforts to secure the death of Jesus, somehow or another, he was still alive. So that's the kind of things they were talking about around the water cooler, if you will. But when God poured out his spirit, something supernatural occurred. The ones who knew the truth about Jesus' resurrection began to talk. And the church came forth from the four walls of their building and began to proclaim that this Jesus who was resurrected is now Lord. There's a difference. They just weren't talking about Jesus anymore. They came out of the room and went into the streets and began to proclaim that Jesus was risen from the dead and now he's Lord. That was their message. See, when God pours out his spirit, the four walls couldn't contain their message. That's what happened when God poured out his spirit. They weren't locked behind rooms anymore. They weren't cowering in fear. They weren't even awaiting for something to happen. They burst forth. The spirit impelled them out the doors, and they began to proclaim that Jesus is risen from the dead. This is an act of God. And we can know this is a supernatural work of God because Jesus himself said so. In Matthew 9, he says, Matthew records, "Then he said to his disciples, 'The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest.'" This is what we see. Matthew says, that Jesus says to send out, pray God, pray for the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. The translation "send out" is surprisingly tame here. The Greek word literally means to throw out or to cast out. It's used many times in the Gospels to describe when Jesus cast out demons. It's used by Jesus when he said the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. It's used to describe food that's expelled from the body. Matthew uses it when he tells of Jesus who entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. Jesus says, "If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, rip it out." It's the same forceful word. And Stephen was cast out of the city and stoned. So send out, the idea of sending out is much too tame for us to understand. The overwhelming majority of times describes something that's done by force, even against the will of the one who's being cast out. It's the church who's being cast out. It's the Lord Jesus who's doing the casting. The church is being forced out in the power of the Spirit, as Jesus promised, out into the world with his message upon their lips. No wonder we're commanded to pray earnestly, because it's God who does it. But it's necessary, for the calling of the church is to be missionaries in this world. That's what we're called to do. We're called to go out of this building to worship and to go out in missions. Church has never been saved to sit behind four walls. We have been saved to proclaim. Proclaim Jesus to one another as we worship. Proclaim Jesus to one another as we meet in community groups and disciple one another. And proclaim Jesus to a world that needs to hear him. This is what we see on the day of Pentecost. Second transformation, verse 37, is that souls were saved. So the first one is that the church was sent out with the gospel on their lips. These are all effects of the Spirit of God who's been sent after Jesus has risen from the dead. The first was that the church was sent out with the gospel on their lips. The second is that souls were saved. Souls are transformed. Verse 37 reads, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart." We're skipping over, obviously, Peter's sermon. You can read that for your own. "They were cut to the heart. Said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brothers, what shall we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off. Everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself.' And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, 'Save yourselves from this crooked generation.' So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." So in response to Peter's sermon, the people asked, "What should we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus." Repentance is oftentimes misunderstood as just a change of mind, or the other extreme is just doing better. It's not what it means in the Bible. Repentance signifies a change of mind that issues forth in a change of direction, a change of life. What Peter and the rest of the Bible mean when they say repent is to turn away from godlessness to serve the living and true God. But we know that this in itself, because the Bible tells us that they repented, we know this is a supernatural act of God, first of all, because of what happened. Souls are transformed. We have to distinguish between what didn't happen and what did. Luke didn't say the people decided to turn over a new leaf and make a New Year's resolution that would never be kept. He doesn't say the people resolved to turn from the error of their ways and try to be better people. He doesn't even say these people felt guilty and just admitted that they'd done something wrong. He said something happened that affected their souls. That's the inner man. A lot of stuff can happen as a result of just feeling bad or guilty. But this went much deeper than that, into their very souls. He's summarizing what Ezekiel says when he writes, when God says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh," that is, one that's responsive versus one that's hardened. "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." So this is the first reason we can know that this salvation or this repentance is a supernatural act. But there's a second, and this is easy enough to see, the sheer number of souls that were affected. 3,000. This means that the body of Christ was multiplied 26 times, from 120 to 3,120 in a single day. Do you realize how difficult and how long it takes for somebody just to change their mind, to change their ways, to break old habits? That's an incredibly difficult thing just to get to happen with one person. But here we're told that in one day, God transformed 3,000 souls. one day. Have you ever seen somebody's soul affected by the Spirit of God? Chances are you've seen someone hear the gospel but reject it. Or you've seen someone accept the gospel for a time, even with joy, but when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, they fall away. Perhaps you've seen someone hear the gospel, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches choke out the word, and it proves unfruitful. This happens more times than we like to admit. In fact, Jesus tells us it happens most of the time. But Luke assures us that on this day, that's not what happened. On this day, the gospel was sown on good soil. On this day, 3,000 people heard it, they all understood it, they all repented, and they all were baptized, and they all bore fruit that remained. On this day, 3,000 people, their souls are transformed. This is no fluke. It's only something God can do. I've never tried to talk to a corpse before. Have you? I mean, we've all seen people that are dead. If you did talk to that corpse, what would it do? Would it respond? Of course not. Why not? Because it's dead. It's a corpse. They don't talk because they can't. They're dead. They're unresponsive. Scripture says that everyone, without exception, no matter how good they seem, no matter how upright and moral, no matter how well intentioned they are, everyone without Christ is spiritually dead. They have no spiritual life. They haven't flatlined. They've never started. They've been dead from birth. So this makes what happened here all the more remarkable. Listen to what J.I. Packer said about this, and I'll quote him at length. Just pay attention for a few seconds, because it's dead on. He says, "However clear and cogent we may be in presenting the gospel, we have no hope of converting anyone. None at all. Can you or I, by earnest talking, break the power of Satan over a man's life? Can your words do that? No. Can you or I give life to those who are spiritually dead? No. Can we hope to convince sinners of the truth of the gospel by patient explanation? No. Can we hope to move man to obey the gospel by any words of entreaty that we may utter? No. Were it not for the sovereign grace of God, evangelism would be the most futile and useless enterprise that the world has ever seen. There would be no more complete waste of time under the sun than to preach the gospel. But, the sovereignty of God and grace is the one thing that prevents evangelism from being pointless. Indeed, ensures that it will be fruitful. God is the only one that can change a soul. We can't do that. And so again, we see that the body of Christ multiplied 26 times from 120 to 3,120 in a single day. A single day. On Easter morning, God the Father rose his Son from the dead. Breath came into his lungs, his heart began to beat, his eyes opened, he walked out of the tomb. But now on Pentecost, we see other resurrections occur. In fact, 3,000 in the same day, Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. They will come out of their tombs like Lazarus." This is what happened. So now we've seen these two transformations. We've seen the church move out of the four walls of their building and speak the gospel. We've seen God raise people from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now the final transformation in verses 42 through 47. The third transformation is that a gospel-centered community formed or was formed by God. These six verses are a sermon unto themselves, but I just want us to see a few characteristics of it. They all have to do with their devotion. Look in verse 42. The first characteristic is that they were devoted to corporate worship. That is, they were devoted to worshiping together. Verse 42 reads, "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to breaking of bread and the prayers." And then verse 46 or 47, "And day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes." So Luke records several aspects of worship here. He says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So that is to say that, as someone else has said, the Spirit of God opened a school that day, and they learned. But they didn't just learn, they were hungered for it. They thirsted for it. So much that they couldn't get enough of it. They had to keep coming back. One indication of a Spirit-filled church is the hunger for God's Word that's there. And the submission to it. It's not just hearing, it's doing, as Jesus said. This is because the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. He gives us spiritual light to understand. He gives us life. He gives us light. And He gives us the ability to obey. They also devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which is probably a reference to the Lord's Supper, which seems to at this time to have been part of a larger meal in the early church. Luke tells us they also were devoted to prayer. In Greek, the definite article is equally applied to prayer, meaning it should be read, they devoted themselves to the prayers. What he's saying here is that the church gathered for worship together. And hearing the word taught, they were hearing the word taught, they were spending time together, they were taking the Lord's Supper, they were praying together. These are essential parts of their worship. It's what they saw as important. And Luke adds, they did this day by day. Literally, according to the day. Day by day, they were attending the temple together, breaking bread in their homes. This raises an interesting question concerning the relationship of early church to the temple, but we can't provide a conclusive answer. What we can be certain about is that they were insistent on the importance of worshiping together as much as they could. So they were devoted to worship. Also, they were devoted to community, to the community of believers. Verse 41 says, again, they devoted themselves to, skip down, the fellowship. Then he tells us what this looks like. "And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in the homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God." So they were devoted to the fellowship. The word translated fellowship is koinonia. Many of us probably are familiar with that. It means fellowship or partnership. Or sharing. It's used many times in the New Testament. For instance, Paul writes in Philippians of the partnership, same word, in the gospel. Chapter 3 of Philippians, he says he desires to share in the sufferings of Christ. Share, the same word. In Philemon, he prays for Onesimus and the sharing of his faith. So it's not just our sanitized word today. We have a fellowship hall in which we fellowship. That's not what he's talking about. In Scripture, it means a sharing of life in Christ. It's something that believers have entered into. They share this new life together. It's a partnership. They're in this together. This is what it looked like. He says, all who believed were together. He says, they had all things in common and were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They practice hospitality on a seemingly exhausting pace, day by day, breaking bread in their homes. Now remember, before we leave this point, I want you to remember this. Luke is recording the effects of God's Spirit being poured out upon His people. So we should observe the glaring absence of the individual here. Certainly the church is composed of individuals, individual Christians who experience Christ, who have a personal relationship with Him, who are devoted to Him, who serve Him, who love Him, who talk to Him, and learn from Him every day. But when Luke wants to record the dynamic work of the Spirit, he doesn't focus on that. Instead, he draws our attention to the community as a whole. This is the noted effect of God pouring out His Spirit. They were together. And then here's the last thing they were devoted to in this community that was formed, this gospel-centered community. The last thing is they were devoted to mission. It's simply stated, verse 47, and the Lord added to that number, or added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, you read that right. The Lord added to that number. That is to say, the Father drew people to himself. He removed the spiritual blindfold from their eyes. He gave them new life. He made them new creations. But we shouldn't think that this happened as they slept, through dreams, which God does, or through visions, which God can do and has done. God saved people then in much the same way he's been doing throughout history. He saves people through the daily witness of his people. This is what we saw in Acts chapter 2 at the beginning. Peter went out and preached. They went out declaring the works of God. So we're seeing Acts chapter 3 and throughout the rest of Acts, God's word goes out through people, through his people, and they proclaim Christ. So they were going out. As they were going out day by day, the message was upon their lips, and the message went forth from them. It was being poured into them as they worshiped, and they poured it back out to others, and God saved people. John Stott says this about this verse: the Lord himself did it, save people. But doubtless he did it through the preaching of the apostles and the witness of his church members, And he did it daily. The Lord added people daily. The verb is an imperfect, means kept adding. So the early church's evangelism was not an occasional or sporadic activity. Just as their worship was daily, so was their witness. Praise and proclamation were both the natural overflow of hearts full of the Holy Spirit. As their outreach was continuous, so continuously converts were being added. And we don't want to miss this, what Stott's point out, that twice Luke makes reference to day by day. One, in verse 46, he says, day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. And then again in verse 47, the Lord added to their number the same day by day. So what he's saying here is that as they were living in community regularly, so were they sharing the gospel regularly. They weren't insulating themselves from the world. They came together and worshiped and went back out into the mission field. We know that this witnessing is what they prayed about if you read Acts chapter 4. And also, I think it's part of their witness was including unbelievers in their community life. Verse 46 and 47 seem to allude to this. It says, day by day they were attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. They received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God, and they had favor with all the people. So let me ask you, do you want to see this sanctuary full on Sunday morning? There's no exception to how God's going to do that. There's none. We must do the work of evangelism. If you want to see this sanctuary full, go talk to an unbeliever about Christ. Be like the early church. Take the gospel upon your lips to your neighbor, to your workplace, to your schools, wherever it is you go. Find out unbelievers. Be like Jesus, who sat and ate with unbelievers, went to the homes, hung out with them, literally immersed himself in every sense of the word in a sinful world with the gospel. Understand this. As you walk out the doors of this church, this building this morning, as you walk out the doors of these four walls, you are entering the mission field. You're not just going back home. You're not just going out to eat. You're going in the mission field. It says, the Lord added to that number day by day those who are being saved. We know that each one of us has a role in how God saves people. Romans is very clear about this. Quoting the same verse from Joel, Paul says, that Peter quotes, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? Not like I'm doing today. Speaking, proclaiming the gospel. And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. One more quote from John Stott. He says, the early church was engaged in continuous evangelism. Just like they were engaged in continuous worship, continuous community, they were engaged in continuous mission. He says, no self-centered, self-contained church can claim to be filled with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a missionary spirit, so a Spirit-filled church is a missionary church. Let's be that. Let's continue to worship the risen Christ this morning. But always keep this before our minds. If we truly believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, then it must forever change everything. We can't go about our lives as normal. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for what you've done in and through your Son. Our minds are at times at a loss to grasp the immensity of our sin, our own sin, that put Jesus on the cross. And Lord, we can't imagine the sacrifice that you made to put him there. And we can't imagine the power that you exerted to raise him from the dead. But we know all of these things are true. We know that you are rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love toward us. And you have raised us from the dead. You've given us new life in and through your Son. Let us go forth from here and not waste the new life you've given us. Let's go forth and expend it by proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen.